So open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, and we are now moving forward, and we're going to get into the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept. And so look at verse 1 of chapter 22, and why don't you stand as we read it, and kind of in respect of the Word of God and before our Lord, and we'll ask him and pray for the anointing of his Holy Spirit. So chapter 22, so remember 21, Jesus was talking about the end times of his second coming and of the rapture and all the events that were going to take place. And now he's getting into a whole new chapter here, verse 22. Let's look at verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains on how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him and then to them in the absence of the multitude. So, Father, as we look at these first six verses, which I think are very, very important, we must look at them. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. Lord, that we can look at the opposition and look how, Father, you are going to, how you handle it and how you're going to go through in these last days of your life, last hours of your life, which those last days or hours are the actual, the beginning of our life, because you died, and because you died, now we too will rise, and we too have eternal life and salvation. So we are more than grateful, and we ask for your anointing of your Holy Spirit to come upon us now, that you would bless us. And so, Lord, we give you glory and honor, and Lord, let the word go forth. May not one word touch the ground, but may it pierce our hearts. Speak to us, Lord, and let everything just fall into place, and I pray for clarity. I pray for your anointing of my words, my thoughts, Lord, that you would, that I could decrease so you can increase, because I want the Word of God to go forth. I want the Word to heal, Father, to heal us physically, but most importantly, heal us spiritually. And so bless us. Bless my brothers and sisters, and bless the Word, and may we hunger and thirst for it, Lord, for righteousness. And we give you glory and honor in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. All right. Go ahead and continue standing. No, just kidding. All right, back to verse 1. Again, we're talking 62, I believe, verses here. So there's a lot in there, but a very important chapter. Now look at verse 1. It says, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And we have had chosen people's ministries come in here and have done a Seder more than once. And the Passover is one of their most important feast, Jewish feast that is celebrated all over the world, practically, not all over the every part of the world, but most of the world, wherever God's people are and Christians are. And what they're celebrating is the actual Exodus that took place over 3,000 years ago when the Israelites were delivered by God from over 400 years of slavery. Think about that. 400 years of being slaves to a nation, and not just not paid slaves or not treated well slaves, but very violent people taking advantage of God's people for over 400 years, and that was by the Egyptians in Egypt. And the Feast of the Passover, along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, these were the very first two festivals that were commanded by God. Now, the unleavened bread Feast of the Unleavened Bread. That was when God said, okay, you're going to leave, bake some bread so you can take, but don't put any leaven in it because you don't have any time for that to rise and to cook. We need to hurry up and we need to get out real fast right now. So just take the bread without leaven and go. And so that's what they did. They were commanded to, and God commanded Israel to observe these festivals, and you can read about it in Exodus chapter 12 yourself. I won't go too much in Exodus 12, but it's all there. But what's very interesting to me is the fact that the Lord told Abraham, okay, now we're talking hundreds of years before Moses came on the scene, before Ten Commandments, before they left 400 years, they left Egypt, hundreds of years before, in Genesis chapter 15. Listen to what it says here. And you remember how the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, and he said, hey, your descendants will be more than the sand of the sea or more than the stars in the sky. Anybody ever try to count that? Right? Or the sand in the sea. I don't know what it is. You pull some sand out of the water, and it just kind of dissipates the water. It falls, but it doesn't go anywhere. It's always there. So much sand. You go out in the water, and in fact, your feet, you stand there where the water comes in at the beach, and you start to sink within the sand. And God says, your descendants are going to be more than the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens. And he said to Abraham, but know certainly, now listen to this because this is interesting, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And they will serve them, and they will be afflicted for over 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterwards, and they shall come out with great possessions. And this is exactly what took place. So it goes to show that the word of God is true. Guys, the word of God is going to happen. What it says, it's going to happen. Amen. Years before it actually happened, God said it was going to happen to Abraham, and it did. So during the Passover, the Jews were commanded to travel to Jerusalem and to observe the feast together. That's why we have fellowship. And the Bible says, don't forsake the fellowship of the saints, because God said back then, 2,000 years ago, don't forsake the fellowship of coming to Jerusalem and celebrating these feasts, because you got a lot to be thankful for. And I come here, and I'm always thankful for what God has done in my life. And I just love the fact that He has blessed me tremendously. All that I've done for the Lord, all the places that I've gone, I would have never left San Diego, Golden Hills, if I wasn't saved. Okay, it's now South Park, but back then it was Golden Hills. I would have never left it, San Diego, for nothing. But I got saved, and God has taken me around the world almost everywhere. And it's exciting. I'm so thankful, and I can't help but thank the Lord for what He has done. So they were commanded to travel to Jerusalem to observe these feasts together. Now, the very first Passover, okay, here's the very first Passover, was the night the Lord brought that 10th plague of Egypt. Remember, there was the 10 plagues, and you guys saw the 10 Commandments with Charles Heston. I really like that movie. Yeah. You know, it's pretty cool. I like the way he did an excellent job playing that part. Well, that 10th plague, when God brought that 10th plague on the Egyptians on that night, God told the Israelites to sacrifice a spotless lamb and mark the doorposts and the window sills with its blood. Again, Exodus chapter 12. You can look at it yourself. Then, when that last plague came, the Lord said, I'm going to pass through the nation there of Egypt, and I will pass over your household as long as I see the sacrificial blood of the lamb on the doorpost. Guys, literally, okay, this is not spiritually. Literally, they put the blood on the doorpost. Literally, they put the blood on the windowsills. And God said, as long as I see the blood on the doorpost and on the windowsills of that sacrificial lamb, you will be saved from death. And all the Israelites were saved from that plague of what? Of the death of the firstborn children. And their firstborn children were saved. Okay? I was trying to say slave and save at the same time, and it came out that way. Saved. And for the and then from that time on, every firstborn in Exodus chapter 13, even in Jesus mentioned in Luke chapter 2, he says every firstborn now belongs to the Lord and had to be redeemed with the sacrifice. Why? Because he saved them. So now every firstborn is mine. That's why we dedicate the children to the Lord. We dedicate our children to God because why? They belong to God in the first place. They're just on borrowed time for us. We're supposed to raise them up in the ways of the Lord. So that was the very first Passover. It was in Egypt. And the children of Egypt obeyed God's commandment. They kept that Passover. But none of the Egyptians did, right? None of the Egyptians and throughout Egypt, they were behind unmarked and bloodless doorways. There was no blood on their doors because they had so many gods. Now, if you read the Ten Commandments, you read about the 10 plagues, you're going to notice that every plague was a judgment against every god that they served. Every plague that's mentioned is the god that they serve. And God was showing, hey, I am the God of gods. Everyone. And so they didn't follow after God, so they didn't have the blood on the doors, on their doors and windows. Therefore, every firstborn child in Egypt died at midnight. Exodus 12. And that is what prompted the king of Egypt to release the Israelites as slaves. He said, okay, Moses, take them. Charles A. Heston, take them. You know, go and leave. But, you know, also what's interesting is the fact that God tried to get Pharaoh to repent 10 times. You see the grace of God even in the midst of that plague, of that judgment against Egypt. 10 times God tried to give him a chance. And he almost did it. Okay, I'll obey you, God, but there's conditions. He wanted conditions. Nothing new today. We got a lot of Christians here. When I got saved, I told the Lord, okay, I'll accept you, Jesus, but there's a condition. And that condition, I will not stop. I'm going to do it, and it's mine. And God said, oh, yeah, we'll see. Another plague. It's no difference today. A lot of Christians are doing the same thing. I'll serve you, Lord, but there's conditions. You know, I want to live my life my way, or I want to be saved, but I don't want you to be Lord. I want you to be my Savior, but not my Lord. Why? Because I still want to live the way I live, and I want to do what I want to do, but I'll accept you, Jesus. But you can't have it that way, because then another plague, another way God's going to try to reach out. He's going to try to, just like Pharaoh, he did. He first in the beginning, nope. Then, okay, maybe. And then, okay, yes. And then, okay, leave your children and your wives and your livestock here, but you guys can go. And then finally, he said just no. And you know what? We're going to kill your firstborn. And God turned it around on them. And I always pray, Lord, turn their folly on them, those who try to hurt God's people, those who try to mock God or righteousness. Lord, turn their folly on them. Turn it back on them, just like you did Pharaoh. And the angel of death came. And so, again, on that day, the Jews all over the world, they celebrated the Passover in what? In obedience to this commandment by the Lord. But the Passover and the story of the Exodus and what they went through, it's also a great significance to Christians as well, to me and to you, I hope, because Jesus Christ came to what? Fulfill the law, right? Matthew chapter 17, this is exactly, I'm going to quote Jesus. He said this, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill them." Okay, he didn't come to say, okay, you know, I'm getting rid of the customs, I'm getting rid of all this. No, I come to fulfill it, because that's what they were actually all talking about, him. And that included the symbolism of the Passover, because Jesus is our what? Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said this, listen, therefore purged out the old leaven. You know what the leaven represents in the Bible? Sin, right? He says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, listen, indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, spiritually, we also apply the blood of Christ to our lives by what? By faith. On the doorposts of what? Our hearts. Hebrews chapter 10. This is what Hebrews says. Chapter 10, verse 19. Listen to what it says. And so, dear brothers and sisters, who's he talking to? Yes, to you. Brothers and sisters. Guys, look around. You guys are brothers and sisters. Isn't that awesome? You know, I used to say, man, I feel more closer to you than my real brothers and sisters. And then my sisters got saved. And my brother, I gave my kidney to my brother. So we were connected that way as well. And it was great to say, wow, they are my brothers and sisters, not only in Christ, but in flesh and blood. But I still have a couple of them, brothers that I don't even hear from. The only time I hear from them if somebody dies or some tragic happens or something like that. One brother I haven't heard in a lot from. He actually moved to Texas, and hopefully I just hope one day that we'll be able to see him again. But he says, brothers and sisters, okay, us, we can boldly enter heaven's most holiest place because of the blood of Jesus. What's in the most holiest place? God. God's in the most holiest place. We can enter in because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, okay? Fully trusting in him. Notice he didn't say clean heart. He said, sincere heart. That means you come as you are. As you are. How you are. Doesn't matter anything. God says, come with a sincere heart. Just, I want your heart. He's not saying, first get your act together, then come. Because if he did that, none of us would be able to come. How many times you say, guys, you know this thing here? The defibrillator, pacemaker? Me dying. When I did, and they did 3.5 minutes of CPR on me, this brain thing and all that I'm going through, that's my fault. You know why? Because before all this happened, my doctor says, hey, you know what? Your blood is getting high here, okay? Your blood pressure is getting high. I want to put you on medication. You know what I said? No. I will take care of it my way through exercise. He says, you sure? Yes. This is when I was in my prime, too. Well, not too much, but I was more younger. I did have a lot of wave in my hair. Now I got more beach, of course. But I said, I'll do it my way. I'll exercise. I don't want any medication. He says, okay, but I'm going to warn you. You have to do it. Did I do it? No. Okay, I maybe did it this way. You know, and so that was my fault. And God says, you know what? Come as you are into my presence with a sincere heart, fully trusting in him, for our guilty conscience have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. So, you know what he's saying here? We are able to trust Christ. I mean, how many of you trust in Christ to save you from death? Right? There's going to be times when you get to heaven that you're going to see that you could have died. You should have died, and God saved you, and you don't even know it. Before I became a Christian, I had a gun pulled on me 4 times, okay? And if I would have died, I would have went to hell because I wasn't saved. But for such a time as this, God knew it, and so he didn't allow it to happen. But I didn't know it. It just happened. One was some Navy guys. I think they were just hunting us people down, or gang members or whatever, by the San Diego PD. I can't remember the other one. Carmen. No, not really. Just joking. She didn't. No. Probably she wants to, but no. Anyways, but we're able to trust in Christ to be saved from death. So the Passover for us is actually an example for us, guys. It's an example of the blood of Christ that not only saves us, but what? It forgives all our sins. When they did the Passover back then, it didn't forgive their sins. It just passed over them. Because why? Christ had not come yet. Now Christ has come. He's died. And guess what? We have the forgiveness of sin. There is no sin that's unforgiven except one. What is it? Okay, I'll call you Sybil. It's just rejecting Christ. Saying, I don't want nothing to do with Christ. Or in context, it said, when Jesus said that, is they were saying that, hey, the works that you do, all these miracles and everything, they're from Satan himself. And he was doing good. Satan doesn't do good. How can they say that? It's from Satan. Satan doesn't do good. Oh, he might look good. He might make you do something good. But that's the whole purpose, is for to rip you off. And he always rips people off. Look at all these singers and bands. How many of them have sold their soul to Satan? And they say, hey, okay, Satan, I know I heard an interview of one, but I can't remember who it was. And this was back in the 80s. And he said he sold his soul to Satan for popularity and to be great in the music field. It could have been. Did you? And he said because he sold the same, because why? God didn't work fast enough. I don't understand how these guys go up at the music, the Academy Awards, the Music Awards, and their songs are just blatant devil worship. They have their little, first of all, I want to thank God. Thank God for this. Without him, I couldn't do this. But their songs are talking about the God who they serve, which is Satan. It's a contradiction. So, again, we're able, because of our Passover, Jesus being that example, the Passover, the blood of Christ saves us, but it also forgives our sins. The blood of the Lamb, it helps us to what? As well, overcome Satan. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. No, chapter 12, verse 11. Listen to what it says. God tells us, John wrote, it says that we will overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. By the blood of the Lamb, by Jesus. But we're able to overcome Satan. And I love the fact that in John chapter 1, verse 29, remember when John the Baptist, he was baptizing, and all of a sudden Jesus came to him. And that next day, and as he was coming towards him, John looked over, he pointed, and his disciples and everybody said, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There he is right there. He's the Messiah. He's going to take away the sins of the world. So the Passover is actually tied into the death of Christ. We had the Passover explained here, but there was one we went to. What was it? It was the Salvation Army, right? That was amazing. It was more than what we do here because we actually participated in it. And hopefully when they do it again, let us know so we can go again. When is it? Oh, Riverside. Okay. As long as you drive, that's fine. No, that's too far. But and they had a table, and they had all the all the meal, the ingredients, everything was on the table. And the brother, he got up and he explained everything so awesome. And he did give us paper. I was hoping to find it so I can write it down. How everything is symbolic. Everything points to Christ. Amazing. You got to look it up and study it and see how it talked about Christ being our Passover. Look at verse 1. It says, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. This verse here in verse 1 is actually the beginning of the final stage of Jesus' life before he is sacrificed and he's killed. It's like Luke, you know, it's like he's setting the stage right here. Okay, this is where it's going to begin. And it was about to come. And he mentions the Passover, and then he goes right into verse 2. Look at verse 2, because that points out those who are plotting against Jesus. It says, so verse 1 says, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. So we have two totally different scenes here, okay? Are opposite, they're totally opposite from one another, from the Passover, which what? Is the feast of rejoicing and celebrating what the Lord did for them over 3,000 years ago, celebrating God's deliverance of Israel, the bondage of Egypt, of 400 years slavery, to what? To the plotting of Jesus' death. It's like from one extreme to the other. During the very days of this celebration, one of his disciples and the ones who should have been taking the lead in the Passover, right? The ones who were supposed to be on his side, the religious leaders of Israel, who were also supposed to be the forerunners of Jesus as well. Guys, you guys are forerunners of Jesus as well. Why? Because we are what? Supposed to point people to who? Isn't that why John the Baptist came? He says, I'm the forerunner. I'm here, and there's going to come someone who's more greater than me. I can't even tie his sandals. He was called the forerunner of Jesus. He was there to prepare the people to receive Christ, to receive his ministry. No difference in us. We're just supposed to do the same thing. So you, in a sense, I'm not saying in the Bible John was called that, but we are the forerunners of Jesus. We're supposed to point people to Christ. And that's what the religious leaders were supposed to do in Israel. They were supposed to be the forerunners of Jesus as well, pointing Israel to what? To the Messiah, to Jesus. But what were they doing? They were plotting his death. What's up with that? So on one hand, there's a celebration of deliverance and salvation, the saving of life. And then on the other hand is the plotting of one man's death, and the taking of life. So those two verses are definitely setting the stage for what was to come here. Look at verse 2. And then the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they what? Feared the people. So the first opposition from within in the beginning stage of his crucifixion was who? The chief priests and the scribes. See, before Judas came, they were already plotting this. They're thinking of ways and how to kill the Messiah. So the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders, they were religious ones. They weren't relationship ones, okay? There's a difference. People, when I talk to people and they say, well, I'm not, in fact, when we came here, the neighbor right across the street in the corner, I went over there to introduce myself, and I said, how you doing? I'm Pastor Steve, and I'm the pastor here, and I just want to invite you to church. We're having church Sundays, and he goes, hey, honey. She was in the house. Hey, honey, the pastor is over here, and he wants to invite us to church. And then he looked at me and says, I'm not a religious man. And I said, I'm not a religious man either. And he looked at me. I said, yeah, it's about relationship. The religious ones, they weren't relationship ones. We're talking religion's man-made, okay? If you're into religion, it's man-made. Relationship is Christ-made. They were religious ones, not relationship ones. They were considered the unbelieving ones, not the believing ones. We're the believing ones. You're either believing or what? Opposite, unbelieving. So at this point, the streets of Jerusalem were so packed with thousands and thousands of people who were preparing to celebrate and praise God for his deliverance and the power of how he delivered them and the saving of life from the enemies of God. And then the enemies of God's son, they were behind closed door plotting to kill the very one who came to be their great deliverer, their savior, their Lord. Again, there's no difference today. Same thing's happening today. But I want you to notice two facts on how they plotted. Look at the first fact here. And you can write it down if you want. The first fact is the fact that the religious leaders plotted to what? How? To use deception and lies to get Jesus. Matthew chapter 26, Matthew says it well. In verse 3, he tells us that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the place of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So it's by lies and trickery. Mark jumped into it also. He says in chapter 14, verse 2, he said, after 2 days it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes, they sought that they might take Jesus by trickery and to put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. So this is how they were going to get Jesus. Why? Through lies and trickery. Evil. It's evil. A total contradiction of their position, of their relationship with the Lord. They're saying one thing, but they're doing another. It's like if I was here and I'm trying to get you to do things for the Lord, but you're trying to do things to try to get me out of here. Okay? Has happened. And so this is what's going on, trickery and lies. And then the second fact is the fact that they reason, the reason why they sought to get rid of Jesus. And what was that reason when they were behind closed door? It was because they feared the people. They feared both. What was they so scared of losing their support, losing their position, losing the respect of the people? They feared the reaction of the people against them. If they found out they were behind closed doors and they were plotting and lying and doing trickery to kill Jesus, this is what they feared. They feared what the people would do to them. Look at verse 2. It says that they sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Guys, this was a major feast, and because it was, most of the people who were there were from Galilee, the Galilee area, and Galilee was where Jesus' headquarters were. It was in Capernaum. Capernaum was in Galilee. That's where Peter and Andrew lived. That's where Matthew, the tax collector, where he lived, and Galilee was where Jesus did most of his ministry. So many of those who were there, they knew who Jesus was. They heard about Jesus. They heard him, his teaching. They saw the lives that he changed. They even supported him. Some supported him. They respect him in the work that he did in Galilee. And many came to Jesus when he would teach in the temple daily. So many counted him and saw him as a prophet. So the problem was what? Jealousy. How many of you have been jealous before? Right? Right. I think we all, at one time or another, were jealous. I mean, Carmen used to be jealous of me all the time with other people. What you looking at? What you looking at? It wasn't really her, it was me. I used to get jealous a lot. Jealousy could kill you. Jealousy is of Satan. It's evil. He'll use that to, well, think about it. Why was he kicked out of heaven? Jealousy. He wanted to be God. He wanted to be God himself, like God. He was jealous. And so God booted him out of heaven. So it's not a good thing. So that was the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. They were jealous of Jesus, but they feared the people and not God. That's the biggest thing, is that the fact that they feared the people, not God, should be saying they feared God. They were afraid of the people, of what they might do to them if they found out they were planning and plotting against Jesus. They didn't fear the Lord. They feared the people. So they were afraid to take Jesus and to kill him openly in front of the people, or turn him over to the Romans openly and let them kill him, which that's what actually they're going to do. So they had to come up with what? A secret way of taking Jesus. So their desire was to get Jesus when he was what? Away from the multitudes of followers. And the high priests and the scribes, they were hypocrites, full of hypocrisy. They were cowards because they couldn't take him face to face or in front of the people. They couldn't. They were cowards because they feared the people and not the Lord. They didn't reverence. The word fear, it means to reverence God. They didn't show any honor or respect on the days of celebrating the Passover. That would go on for like more than one day. People celebrating and rejoicing. They weren't doing that. They were doing the opposite. They were plotting to kill God himself, his own son, Jesus, right? He's God himself, God in the flesh, God-man, fully man, fully God. They weren't reverencing God. They weren't celebrating Passover. They weren't worshiping God, because that's what you do when you fear the Lord. You're in awe of his holiness. Listen to these scriptures in Proverbs, because in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is mentioned 14 times. There's a lot of fear of the Lord in the book, in the Old Testament. If you haven't done a study, I would encourage you to do a study on the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 14, 26. In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to turn away from the snares of death. Proverbs 28:14. Happy is a man who always fears the Lord. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Again, 14 times it's mentioned in the book of Proverbs. And Jesus himself, listen to what he said. I quote Jesus here in Luke chapter 12, verse 4. Listen to what he said. He said, "Dear friends." Isn't it great to be a friend of Jesus? I think there's a song that says that, right? A friend of Jesus. Or maybe not. Maybe I just wrote a song. I just wrote a song. A friend of Jesus. But that's all there is. I still have to work on it. It's in the making. Dear friends. Oh, what a friend we have. Oh, man. Someone already beat me to it. Okay. Dear friends. Don't be afraid of those who want to murder you. They can only kill the body. They have no power over your souls. But I tell you whom you to fear. Fear God, who has the power to kill and cast into hell. You don't fear man. They're religious leaders. They're supposed to lead the people to the Lord. And they're not fearing God. They're fearing the people, which they should fear God, because God can not only hurt their body, but he can cast their soul into hell. Well, let me ask you a question. Let me ask you this question, okay? Ready? Who or what are you fearing over God today? Think about it. What do you fear more when it comes to Jesus? When it comes to fellowshipping, to the things of God, to the things from above? What are you allowing to kill the things of God that are in your life? What are you doing behind closed doors? What are you plotting to kill the things of God in your life? It's a good, legitimate questions to ask ourselves, to apply to ourselves. These are the religious leaders who are doing exactly these things, these questions, plotting to do them to Jesus. Look at verse 3. And then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So here we see Jesus' real opponent. And who's his real opponent? What? Satan. He was the real enemy here. Guys, you got to remember that your enemy is not your wife. Your enemy is not your husband. Your enemy is not your brother in the Lord or your neighbor or whoever. Your enemy is Satan. That's who your real enemy is. John chapter 10, verse 9. Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the door. If anybody enters by me, he will be saved. And I will go in and out, and he will go in and out and find pasture. But the thief, who's the thief? The devil, saying he's the thief. That's another name for him. He does not come except to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. And I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So Satan is the spiritual enemy who wants to destroy the relationship between God and you, between God and man. That's what he's really after, guys. He's really after your relationship with God. And if he can use any circumstance in your life, he will use it to steal, to rob, and to kill your relationship with God, with your loved ones, your relationship with others, your fellowship in the church. In verse 31 of this chapter, 22, Jesus, in fact, told Peter, he said, hey, Peter, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he what? Might sift you as wheat. He's doing the same with us. He's asking you by name. He's right now, as I speak, you know where he's at? He's before the Lord accusing you day and night. Accusing you. The sad thing about it, sometimes we give him reason to do it. And he's up there, God, look what Pastor Steve did. And God said, yep, you're right. He did do that. And then Jesus comes up, shows his hands, shows the holes in his hand, shows a hole in his side. He said, the holes in his head. He said, but Father, as the advocate, as his lawyer, not court appointed, God appointed, he's innocent because I paid the price. And God says with a big old gavel, boom, case dismissed. Sins are forgiven. Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Guys, Satan wants to sift the things of God from your life, from your relationship with Jesus. That's what he's trying to sift, okay? From your homes, from your ministry, from your life, whatever you do for the Lord, I guarantee you Satan's going to be right there and he's going to try to sift it. He's going to, you know, the little pan with the holes, like if you're sifting for gold with dirt. But the things that are stained is the crud, the dirt. Things are falling out is the things of God, the gold. And he's going like this, making sure he's trying to get everything out of your life. And God keeps pouring in. He keeps pouring in. He wants to sift the things of God. Listen to what 1 Peter chapter 5 says about Satan. We need to know about him too, because he's a real enemy. Peter said this, be sobered, be vigilant. Because your adversary, you know what an adversary is? And what the Greek meaning of adversary, it means he's your opponent. He's your arch enemy. He's like your Lex Luthor. You know, he's like your kryptonite. You're a superhero. He's your arch enemy. Your Bible man. Your worship sister, whatever. You're a superhero to God without the tights. And Satan, he's your arch enemy. That's what it means. He's your adversary. He says the devil, he walks about like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. So if he's our arch enemy and he's trying to devour us, Peter says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You know, lions, they roar for many reasons. And you guys, I'm sure you guys heard lions, a lion roar, right? In person, right? A male lions, they'll roar to what? To show their dominance, to show their power, and to get their prey to be scared, get them to be confused, and to ambush them, ambush their prey with the whole pack. Well, that's what Satan does. He roars so that he can get the weak, he can get the old, the young, the hurting in Christ to what? To leave the herd, leave others, to isolate themselves so he can devour them. And Satan will use 1 John chapter 3. This is what the tactics that he uses in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. He says this, John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. That's what Satan uses to devour you, the things of the world. He says, don't love them. You know what the word love there means? Agape. So you know what he's saying? Don't love the world like you love God. Okay? I love God. I don't love the world the same way. Love in the Greek, there's like 6 or 7 different meanings of love in the Greek. In the English, there's only one. So if you say in English, I love God, this means the same thing if you're saying, I love cake, I love food, but or tacos better. But in the Greek, it means different. There's different loves. That's why it's so special. Don't love the things of the world. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now here's his tactics. For all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the three tactics that he will use. The three same tactics that he used in the very beginning in the garden against Adam and Eve. The fruit, lust of the flesh. Oh, it looks good for the taste of the flesh. Lust of the eye. Wow, that looks good. The pride of life. It'll make you wise. He's still using the same tactics. He said those three things are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world's passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God will abide forever. Let's say it again. Forever. Forever. It's a very long time. Watch the Sandlot. I love it when they do a close-up on his mouth. Forever. Okay? We're going to abide with God forever. Look at verse 3. And Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Now, we don't have know a lot about Judas here, but we know what the scriptures tells us. But we do have what we do know about him. Guys, I think we should take it to heart. Now, I'm going to be going over just a little bit, but I'm trying to, I don't want to, just bear with me, okay? That's why I put that chair out there, okay? Because if you get tired, go sit in that chair. No, there's a reason why, okay? What we know about him, we should take it to heart. And we should, like Peter says, be watchful that we don't follow after his example. Now listen to what John tells us about Judas. When Mary Magdalene was delivered from her demons, and she came back and she poured, it says that she poured a very costly oil, a spikenard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, another, his father was Simon too, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii or given to the poor? And this he said, not that he cared for the poor, because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So John tells us that he was in charge of the finances. He was in charge of the money for the whole group, for the ministry, and that he was a thief. And he would take the money, and he didn't care for the needs of the others or for the work of God. All he was worried about was making money and taking the money and using it his way, not for the ministry, not for to change the life of people or anything like that. John chapter 17, listen to what Jesus said. He said this, now I'm no longer in the world, but those who are in the world, I have come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. And those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Who is he talking about? Judas. The word son of perdition means ruined or lost, physically, spiritually, and eternally. Damnation, destruction, to die, to perish, his ways wasted. That's the description of Judas. John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus said, hey, I did not choose you, the 12. He says, I did not choose you. Wait a minute. Okay, Jesus answered them in John 6, 70. He says, did I not choose you? There we go. The 12, and one of you is a devil. Who's he talking about? Judas. And it goes on in verse 71, and he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus called him a devil. John chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus said to him, he who betrayed me needs only to wash his feet. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Jesus said, Judas is not all. He's filth. He's dirt. Wicked in his actions and his thoughts. And he's there to betray him. Now, we're told in John chapter 2 that Jesus knows what is in each person, right? It says, and now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify to man, for he knew what was in man, right? You guys believe Jesus knows what's in your heart? He knows, right? Everybody here, every one of you, he knows what's in your thoughts, and he knows what's in your heart. So it kind of makes me wonder, why did Jesus choose Judas as one of his disciples? If he knew what he was going to do, why did he do it? When he knew what was in his heart, and that he was going to betray him, well, this is why. Because Jesus chose Judas as one of his disciples because Judas was part of God's plan of saving the world in a very bad way. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, and being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus had to come to earth to die and to redeem sinners, us. He became that death, the just for the unjust. It wasn't a coincidence. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't, excuse me. It was all part of God's intended purpose, what Judas did. God's plan for me and for you and for the world is to get saved, right? You guys believe that? And Judas played a part in that plan. Again, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to be baptized, he spoke, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Guys, Jesus was not fooled by Judas. He wasn't fooled by all that of all that he did or what he was going to do. Jesus knew exactly what Jesus was like and what he was going to do. Jesus had known from the very beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He said that in John 6, 64. Another reason, we're almost done here. Another reason that Jesus chose Judas was that was part of God's sovereignty plan had to be accomplished. That was part of the plan. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter's first sermon to the people of Jerusalem, and thousands got saved at his first sermon, he said this. He told the people, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan in the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. That's in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Again, the betrayal of Jesus was foreknown by God, and it was part of his determined purpose. So, Jesus chose Judas to fulfill prophecy because it was prophesied that he would do that, because the plans of God required what? Someone to betray innocent blood, the Son of Man. And Judas and all those others who condemned and crucified Jesus were without fault. And this is the heavy thing. They took on responsibility for what they chose to do. Jesus said that the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him to not have been born. Can you imagine? And you remember, again, Matthew chapter 27. Remember when Pilate, he didn't want to crucify Jesus, Pilate. He wanted to let him go. And they pressured him and pressured him. And so when he saw that he could not prevail, but rather that the turmoil was rising, they're getting a little radical here, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Now listen to the response, because they did took responsibility for what they did. And the people answered, said, yes, his blood be on us and on our children. Isn't that awful? That is so awful that they would do that. And all the people answered that. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he scourged Jesus, he delivered them to be crucified. They took on responsibility for what they chose to do. They chose to do that. And God already saw that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you always obey, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both and will and to do for his good pleasure.